Father, thank you for each who's come tonight. We pray for your spirit of wisdom and understanding as we look at your word. Keep us to truth, to your intent. Lord, help us to see the revelation as a means to have courage for the things we must do in the times in which we live. We pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming back. I'm frankly surprised anyone did, because I really felt like I was off last week. Just my coverage of chapter 10 was baffling, I thought. I do not intend to repeat that this week with chapter 11. So why don't we dive right in? Okay. This is the geometric shape, the parabola. The parabola is a lot of times drawn as the shape of the story of the Christian life. Really all of Scripture. Let me get a pointer up here. For instance, up here is in the Old Testament in Exodus when the people of Israel went to Egypt and they prospered there. But then came a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and they were enslaved and cried out to God in slavery. And then Moses was sent, and God led them to the promised land. Or we could say this is where King David took the throne, finally as Israel's first righteous king, restored peace, brought order to the promised land. But then, my pointer disappears, but then it goes down and David himself falls, and then it goes all the way down as you read the rest of Kings and Chronicles, and one king after another is wicked. But then the Lord sends a new king from the line of David, a Messiah who will reign for all time, Christ Jesus. Or you can look at, this story as this is Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Then he comes to be God with us, but he is rejected and crucified. But then he is vindicated by God when he is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father as King of the universe. So many times the story follows the parabola. Did you have a question? You're just stretching. No problem. Okay. So let us keep this shape in mind, and let's start up here tonight. That's where we always start. Here's where you ask someone to be your boyfriend or girlfriend, and they say yes. Here's where you have lived your life as a follower of Jesus. You've come to your golden years. Here's where God has given you a vision for ministry. Here's where you've raised your children and they've reached young adulthood. Here's where the church and her ministry are true and the promises of God are sure. We have times in our life when these are the places where we are. And this is where Revelation chapter 11 begins. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Okay. Quite an abrupt turn from where we were in chapter 10. This seems to have nothing to do with it. We got a measuring rod. We're measuring parts of the holy temple. We wonder, what can this mean? But as we said last week, when you come to an image in Revelation, if the meaning doesn't seem apparent to you, then it has probably come from Old Testament prophets. Because John uses the imagery. The imagery that occurred to the Old Testament prophets in their vision has occurred to John. And the meaning attached then often carries forward. And so when we read this, if we knew the prophets as we should, and I don't, it doesn't spring immediately, so I have to go hunting, but then when I find it, I say, oh, yes. So if we all, through our Christian life, would come to know the prophets better, we would come to know Revelation better. but we'll just help tonight. The measuring rod, this idea of measuring all the parts of the temple, happens in Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42. And my goodness, it is quite agonizing read, actually. In detail, for three chapters, every single part of the temple is measured. Measure the altar, measure the edges of the altar, measure the height of the altar, measure the doorways, measure the top of the doorways, measure the depth of the doorways. Three chapters of this stuff. Measuring out every single part. And after three chapters of Ezekiel going through this vision where he's led to measure every single part of the temple, and you're thinking, and I'm thinking, what's the point? You come to the beginning of chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verse 9. Would someone read that for us?
I'll read it.
Sure, thank you.
Now let them put away their idolatry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will reside among them forever.
On. The whole point of the measuring, the places where the Lord dwells, is kind of like saying we're getting ready for this to be the symbolic dwelling place of the Lord again. And now that we've got this all clear, put away the other gods you've been following and the other people you've been following, prepare to follow God. And the same images then carry forward in Revelation. Thankfully, John just kind of gave us a shortened version of it. Cling, and this is the same point we've had in the previous 10 chapters of Revelation, when he constantly says, cling to God and cling to God alone. So, what I have here, oh wait, what's this? Here we go. This is a model of what the temple would have looked like from shortly before Jesus until AD 70, about 30 years before Revelation was written. It was destroyed by the time Revelation was written. But here's what the temple would have looked like. What you have here is, remember when it said, well, let's just go back and see exactly what it said. Measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but do not measure the outer courts. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample on the holy city. Okay. Inside this building is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark that represented the throne of God. And then also inside that building is another area called the Holy Place. And that is where they had candles that symbolized the presence of God and bread that symbolized the people, an altar of incense where their prayers went up. Only priests, gotta find my, only priests were allowed inside this part. The men of Israel could come up into this part. This is called the court of men. Only Hebrew people were allowed in this part. And because women were allowed in this part, it was called the court of women. Outside here, we're not seeing it so well in this model, but you can see this wall coming along back here? It goes all the way around this whole structure. So all this out here was called the court of Gentiles. And so anyone could come in here and be on the temple grounds, but they symbolically could not approach deeper in. So what John sees in his vision, it says, measure the sanctuary, that's in here. Measure the altar area, and the altar would be out here. But not the court, for the Gentiles will trample there. Not this part out here. The image here created is that there is a place where the people of God are protected. God is marking out a place in this vision where the people of God will be protected. The rest is going to be trampled underfoot. But there is a place where the people of God are protected. We're at the top of our parabola. It said there that they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And we went over the sum last week, but just for repetition's sake, 42 months is another way to represent what? 3.5 years, okay? Yeah, that's how it's said in Daniel, a time, two times, and half a time. Okay, 3.5 is half of 7. And that's not accidental. 7 has always throughout Revelation up to this chapter represented completeness and wholeness. And so if people are allowed to trample the outer courts for only 3.5 years, then they're not allowed to trample it for all time. If it said they'll trample it for 7 years, we wouldn't think literally 7 years. From the rest of Revelation, we'd be led to think, well, they're always going to be allowed to do that for all time. But when it says 3.5 years, and even then expresses it as mere months, 42 months, we're to think of half of 7. Not complete in wholeness, just half of it. A broken time, an imperfect time, but not for all time. The time that the outer courts of God's place, and it probably is not literally talking of a temple, because this temple is already destroyed by the time Revelation is written. But the place where God's people are not marked down and protected, the time it will take, they'll be allowed to trample that, is not for all time. It is a limited time. So this is the high place of the parabola of the story of God. We are up there on the left, where his people are safe. Now, what should his people be doing from that safety? That's what we'll find in verse 3. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Any guess how many years that'll add up to be? 3.5, okay, roughly. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, wearing sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So this is what the people of God are to do. Not just marked out and be protected and say, terrible for y'all out there, isn't it? They're supposed to be to bear witness. You speak the words of God. They take part in the kingdom and they warn his enemies to repent. They prophesy. They prophesy. Remember, to give prophecy isn't just to predict the future. There are certainly prophecies in Scripture which do that, but only about 5% of what we call prophecy in the Bible predicts the future. 95% of what we call prophecy is to speak the word of God, to give the word of God and his opinion and his feelings on the situations that are going on. So Isaiah says the virgin will be with child. Okay, that's probably talking about something in the future. But he also says, you've trampled on the poor. That's still prophecy, because he's telling the people, here's what God thinks you all have been doing. And so this is what the people of God should do for during this 3.5 years while the world's trampling on the Lord's outer courts. To give his word, to bear witness. They wear sackcloth. Sackcloth was a sign of repenting. It was really itchy, uncomfortable, poor clothing. People would put it on. It would be a symbol of, things aren't going good. I'm in prayer saying, I'm sorry as a person and for this whole nation. And I wear these itchy clothes as a symbol of my itchy feelings about what is happening. And these itchy clothes remind me all day long not to get comfortable and lazy anymore, but to remember to pray. So many times when people were in a season of repentance, they would wear sackcloth. When people would see them, they would know immediately that person's praying for repentance. And if a prophet speaks wearing sackcloth, people say, I bet his message is going to be that we need to repent. We need to turn to God. We're at a point in Revelation where we started out, we had 7 seals. There was a scroll and it had 7 seals sealing it up. And we broke off the 7 seals. And when we got to the 7th, there were 7 trumpets. And each time a trumpet sounded, there was like an earthquake or hail or a war. And we got to 6 trumpets, and then we were waiting for the 7th, and it didn't happen. Chapter 10 happened instead. So we're still kind of waiting for this next trumpet. The interesting thing is that here God is saying, yeah, the world's going to trample the outer courts. I still want you to bear witness. I still want you to speak. Even after six judging plagues have failed to change anyone's mind, God is still offering chances to follow him. You're expecting the seventh trumpet to end the whole thing, so he takes a break. He says, mark out a safe place and share my message so the world will turn. That is what the whole thing has been about. God just won't give up. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Okay, what's that all about? Here is two olive trees and one lampstand. That's a very similar type of lampstand that would have occurred in the temple. And I suppose that's what, I've never seen an olive tree, I don't know. What can they represent? We've seen lampstands in the Revelation before. What have lampstands been in the Revelation up to this point? Yes, thank you. Churches. If you're not convinced of that, turn to Revelation chapter 1, I'm almost sure. No, very last verse of chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. One of the few times in Revelation it just says, here's what it means. All right, so here we're going to have two lampstands. They're going to be witnesses, and it may possibly be that they are the churches. They are the churches. But to really, and there's Jesus among the seven lampstands in the artist's depiction. Also, to get what this imagery is all about, we need to see where it came from, and it came from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Now, this is going to be a whole chapter read, so anybody comfortable with that for us would read us Zechariah chapter 4, the whole thing.
The angel who talked to me came again and wakened me, as one is wakened from sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it. There are seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And by it, there are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
Let's stop right there so I don't want to leave you in confusion. Zechariah is the people had been captive under the Persians. Well, actually, they were captured by the Assyrians. Quickly, the Persians came in and took over the Assyrians. And the Persians had this kinder, gentler approach to captives. They said, oh, yeah, you guys can go home, rebuild your temples, keep paying your taxes. Go on home, rebuild. Xerxes is a kind and generous God king to you. Okay, and so he'd let them go home. Well, Zerubbabel was a relative of David, so there'd be some hope that he could be king. Well, the Persians were like, I don't know about king. How about governor? Okay, governor. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, a rather obscure Joshua we've not heard of before, was the high priest. Zerubbabel's the governor, and they said, let's rebuild the temple. And so the people are kind of like, okay, I guess. They hadn't seen the temple for a generation because they were captives. So some of these young people coming back, like, yeah, my parents used to talk about a temple. Now you got to build it. Bunch of money, bunch of time. So the prophets come and like, no, you guys need to do this. You need to remember God. We were sent into captivity because you all forgot. Don't do that again. Look, the Lord is sending you two lampstands. Zerubbabel and Joshua. But he's telling him it's not because of you guys. It's because of the Lord's might that you're rebuilding. All right? So a little story there. Continue on, Jake.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring out the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which pour out the oil through the golden pipes, through the two golden pipes? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
All right. He borrows images from a time when they're trying to rebuild the temple and trying to turn back to God. One a descendant of David, one a high priest. Now John, who, as we've said before, comes across as one who's now writing the climax of all the Old Testament prophecies. He takes all the images of all the things that have happened from the Old Testament prophecies and dreams them in one great dream, slightly reshaping them to encourage the people of God to again live in that type of an age of turning back to the Lord, rebuilding what is destroyed, bearing witness to the word of God, speaking as a prophet speaks. So while the world is trampling God's creation, the Lord still wants us to see there is the lampstands. There are still the churches speaking the word of God, so do not feel defeat. The Lord knew it would be this way. So when we see the wars and everything going on in our world and we think, well, here we are at Lakeland. What are we doing? If we're speaking the word of God and calling the world to repentance, we're probably doing the right thing. And we have even, in the last 5 years, tried to be more intentional about going to other places even in the world, places where there are persecution and hurt and loss, getting right in there in the thick of where the trampling is going on the hardest. It's going on everywhere in the world. But there's some places where the foot seems to be coming down on our brothers and sisters even, you know, harder. And so we're there. Now we're going to get real cocky here because we're on the high side of the parabola. Verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, whoever these witnesses are, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This is the church calling the world to turn back to God with power and strength. This is the nothing can stop us years. They have fire from their mouths. Okay, there was some end times movie that has come out where there's actually these two guys, literally, two witnesses, and they walk around, and whenever people come up to shoot them, like they open their mouth and jets of flame shoot out. I think that's probably too literal to get done what the Lord's trying to get done with this. But why talk about fire coming out of the mouths of the witnesses? It's because the prophet Jeremiah spoke as if fire came from his mouth. Would someone read us Jeremiah 5:14?
Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because they have spoken this word, I am now making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall devour them.
All right. Roar. When Jeremiah spoke, any biblical historians here, what kind of times was he speaking into? It was when they were first shipped off into captivity. When the Assyrians were first conquering them, Jeremiah's job was to go and tell everyone, well, shortly before, if you don't turn, we're going to get conquered. And the Lord told him, no one's going to listen to you. What a great job Jeremiah got. I want you to preach. All right. No one will listen. Oh. And then after they were captive, to tell them, told you so. And Jeremiah was killed by his own people, at least according to Jewish tradition. So obviously he could not record that in his own writings. So they are coming. So speak like Jeremiah spoke, with fire from your mouth. Even though, as Revelation is indicating, a lot of people aren't going to listen.
I was thinking about the Monty Python and the Holy Grail, when the guy's carving the stone and it's found in the temple of because it's supposed to be like he's carving it as he's dying.
I love Monty Python. I don't remember that part though.
From the Holy Grail?
Yeah?
It's after they kill the rabbit with the holy hand grenade.
Got it. Okay, it says they can shut up the sky like rain. Does that mean we should literally look for folks who will come out and, you know, tell like, okay, stop raining. Now, y'all listen. I don't know. It may mean to be, again, like another famous prophet who could shut up the sky, like Elijah. Because I'm going to read 1 Kings 17:1.
Now Elijah the Tishbite of... Is that right?
Tishbe. Yeah, hey, your guess is good as mine.
Of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.
Oh my. Elijah, anybody want to take it? Anybody remember what the world was like when Elijah was a prophet?
That was when they were in heavy rebellion. It was happening during the basic later Chronicles and Kings years where Elijah and then Elisha.
Yeah. Elijah was a prophet when the king of Israel himself was taking part in human sacrifice, had a wife named Jezebel. She filled the temple up with these bizarre priests with bizarre rituals. And it was Elijah's commission. Turn this nation back. Who could turn a water into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague? Moses, who was freeing the people from slavery. So these witnesses, the lampstands in Revelation, have the key features of the major prophets who tried to turn the people or free the people. Breathing fire like Jeremiah, shutting the sky like Elijah, striking the earth like Moses. This is meant to give us courage with the message we have. And I have to admit, I'm feeling a little amped up myself right here at the moment. This is the place where we are the church and the gates of hell cannot come against us. And then it happens. You start here on the parabola and then you make a sudden slide to the bottom. Verse 7. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Man, it was going so good. We were Jeremiah, we were Elijah, we were Moses. Here's where that person who said yes to you breaks up with you. And the relationship that had so much promise ends. Here's where you're in your golden years after having served the Lord well, and then you lose your job, you lose your home, and it all falls apart. Here's where you share the vision that God has given you for ministry, and no one wants to be a part of it. They abandoned you. They have better things to do. It doesn't work, not at all. Even the ones you led to Christ turn against you. Here's where your adult children you're so proud of abandon the faith that you tried to share with them. They make horrible decisions. They attempt suicide. It goes to crazy town. Here is where that protected place that was in the temple courts and the world was just supposed to be trampling the outside turns out not to be much protection at all. we are at the bottom. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. Here is where the church is destroyed and declines, and the world says, "Good riddance." This is the Archbishop Oscar Romero. He was the Archbishop of El Salvador in the 70s and 80s. He decided to stand up and ask why so many poor people and political activists in his country were disappearing, being tortured by the government. I don't mean figuratively, I mean actually tortured, kidnapped. He drew national attention to the civil war in El Salvador. So one day when he was preparing the mass, a death squad came into the back of the church and shot him dead in the church while he was preparing the Lord's table. This is the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. The Reverend often gets dropped now in history books, but you can't read a speech or a writing by the Reverend Martin Luther King and not read quotes from the Old Testament prophets and from Jesus. He felt it subtended everything he did, his faith that all people were equal. It was a tenet not only of America to him, it was a tenet of Scripture. He also was intensely irritating to large sections of American society. And so one day on a balcony, a gunman from across the way shot him dead. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer of Germany. He was a pastor. And when Hitler came to power, large sections of the church said, "Yes, a true leader to lead the fatherland." And Bonhoeffer said, "This is not looking like that to me. This message of the elderly being worthless and the handicapped being a drag and Jews and gypsies and this is not the church." He fled and then felt such a cry in his heart for having fled Germany to teach in America that he went back and started an underground seminary for what he felt was the true church in Germany. Eventually, he became so dismayed by what he saw there that he took part in one of the many plots to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he was captured, and the day before Easter, hanged in a concentration camp. These three men, plus I think 7 others, and some women as well, are now depicted in the Westminster Abbey's Wall of Martyrs. And as you walk in the Westminster Abbey in England, you walk underneath the three figures we've talked about here, plus others. Folks who were trying to be those lampstands and olive trees in the world, saying, "This is what God thinks," and were struck down dead by the beast, whatever form the beast took. A death squad in El Salvador, a gunman in the United States, a hangman noose in a Nazi concentration camp. What does this say to us in the room? Because as I look out, I don't see an Oscar Romero here right now, and I don't see a Martin Luther King Jr., and I don't see a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, although we ought to be very cautious because all three of those individuals were sorely underestimated. Some of them got to their positions of power because people thought, "They're so quiet and unassuming. They just love Jesus. They won't ever cause us any trouble." And they caused a lot of trouble. They really surprised people because they actually believed that Jesus stuff more than anyone knew. That could be someone in the room. But none of you seem to be in trouble with the government right now that I know of. I believe Revelation is preparing us for what we'll need to be when we least expect it. Something in our future. On the day when Lakeland someday stands up for the wrong poor person, we feel compassion for someone who's really standing in someone's way. When we finally take the gospel to the wrong foreign country, the foreign country that really, really doesn't want it there. When we aid the victims of the wrong politician, I think we'll come back to these lessons and start thumbing through to try to find the strength of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to speak. And I hope in that moment that some of us in the room will find the strength to stand firm. I find it especially interesting to talk about the political side of Revelation just a few weeks before an election. We've got an election here in just a couple of weeks. And if I were allowed to tell you how to vote, I wouldn't know what to say. On one side of the aisle, we have those who profess to be fighting for the end of the spread of nuclear weapons, the end of abortion mills, the end of easy divorce, the end of perverse sexuality, speaking for the moral education of children, and fighting against the removal of anything having to do with faith from our public sector, the side that says faith ought to influence our public domain. On the other side of the aisle, we have those who profess that they are fighting against wage slavery, against corporate greed, against inaccessible health care that prevents people from being healed, against the destruction of God's creation and the fires of industry, and the gross inequality of living standards between the rich and the poor. I find all these things in the scripture and in the words of Jesus. So I suppose you should pick what Christian values you value the most and try to find the candidate you believe is lying to you the least and go that way. It matters. It matters. I would never tell anyone not to participate in this system. But I don't find it cut and dried enough to hint and wink to you about what you should do. You must listen to Jesus and listen to the words of those put before us, evaluate their character, and do the best you can. I will say there are also things on both sides that would make these folks enemies of Jesus if he were here. Things they stand for that he stands against. And that means we need to be careful, because that means the church has potential enemies on all sides, as Jesus did. In his last week, he was approached by Pharisees, he was approached by Sadducees, he was approached by Greeks, and he managed to offend them all. So they kind of all worked around Robin fashion to have him executed, each pointing to the other. Well, I'll wash my hands and you do it. Well, you're our Lord, you know, we have no Lord but Caesar. Somehow he ends up executed and everybody ends up not taking responsibility. Got to be careful of these types of things, especially if you're going to keep bearing witness to the gospel. The gospel is the hope of the world, but it's offensive to those who stand against hope. I'd like to read this. This is the best word on being martyred for Jesus that I found. It's not what's on the screen. Whenever we remember the martyrs of the church, some good questions are, what would we have to do as Christians to get ourselves killed? If we devoted ourselves entirely to being God's friends, what kind of enemies might we make? Should we be sad or thankful that our opportunities for martyrdom are so few? I never knew how to end a sermon on a martyr's day. I look out on those good, ordinary people, one of whom I know spends 8 hours a day sitting with her homebound mother, another of whom drives his wife to another country for radiation therapy 5 days a week. What should I say to them? God wants more of you? We must all find something worth dying for? I cannot say that. The best I can manage is, may we all find that which is worth living for, giving ourselves to it with heart, body, and mind, and refusing under any circumstances to be parted from it. That is how all the martyrs started out, as best I can tell. They did not go hunting around for some way to die. They simply stumbled on to the way of life and decided never to forsake it, no matter what. The rest was out of their hands. I think that's a good word. Wish I wrote that. Barbara Brown Taylor wrote that. But the seeds of hope are already planted here in this dark place. Let's read it again. Well, we're going to have to go back. Oh, there it is. Okay. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. I think I've gone back to... Oh, wait. Oh, I'm going backwards. For 3.5 days, members of peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. Did you catch how long? 3.5 days. Now the broken time, the half of seven, is expressed not even in years or months, but mere days. Short is the time of this bottom of the pit. Also, something else, it says they were killed in what is prophetically called, so he's even saying, symbolically speaking, Sodom. That was a horrible place in the Bible. Egypt, the place of slavery in the Bible. Also where the Lord was crucified. Again, the seeds of hope, because Christ was slain. But then what happened? He raised. So for 3.5 days, they gloat and they party, but only for the broken time. And then there is a turning. When things are at their darkest, there is a turning. We prayed together for those of you who went to Lakeland Camp. We had a prayer that we all said together, and it says, "Weeping lasts through the night, but joy comes in the morning." Verse 11. I don't know what that little mess up is. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. The breath of life comes into them. The prophet Ezekiel also saw a vision when the breath of life came in right when there was nothing left but a broken battlefield and all the people were destroyed. I love his vision. Would someone read to us Ezekiel 37? Be a longer reading.
Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you. And you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to confine you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the prophesy to the breath, prophesy mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, and they, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet a vast multitude. Then he said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord.
Most famous passage in Ezekiel. Probably more people reference the Valley of Dry Bones than any part of Israel because Ezekiel, because it is the moment of hope after all is destroyed that God can even reverse death. He can even breathe life onto dry bones and turn it back into an entire nation. John speaks of the image of the breath of God coming upon his fallen witnesses. And then being not just raised from the dead, but called before the throne of God where everyone can see. There is no final defeat for the people of God. So if you find yourself at that trough tonight, then this is your message. We have seen this message recycle over and over again in the Revelation, if you've been with us. There was one where the saints had been slain and their bodies laid under the altar. Well, then the Lord gives them white robes and a seal upon their head that says, no matter what, you're mine. There were martyrs who had been killed for their witness in another point in the Revelation. And then they were given gold crowns to reign with the Lord. Now the witnesses who are struck down, everyone gloats and parties, are breathed into again and called before the throne. I would like to say this. In my reading of the Revelation, there's no discussion of an event called the rapture, when believers suddenly and invisibly disappear and then avoid a time of suffering that takes place on the earth. In Revelation, again and again, we find no avoiding of suffering, but actually suffering for Christ. In the Revelation, the way to Christ is to walk the same road he walked. From up here to down here and back again. To die symbolically in the same place where he died. You can make an argument for the rapture perhaps from some other books, and when we study those books, we'll talk about them then. But I find no evidence of such an event in the Revelation. And now the witnesses take part in Jesus' resurrection as well. And the world is suddenly reversed. What seemed stupid before is now right. What seemed wrong to follow before is now the true king. What seemed foolish before is right. What seemed like victory is now defeat. Just as it happened when Jesus resurrected. And now we're about to read about an earthquake that's going to strike the earth in the verses we're about to read. Now, we have had two previous earthquakes. In one, a fourth of the earth was destroyed. 1/4. In the next one, a third of the earth was destroyed. 1/3. In this next one, what do we expect to be destroyed? One over four, 1/3, 1/2. At that moment, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, John is the king of setting up a pattern and then disrupting it to catch our attention. 1/4, 1/3, 1/10. 7,000 people, that's only about a tenth of the population of Jerusalem at that time. Why the sudden pulling back of the severity? When all this time, with each trumpet, the judgments of God become more severe. With each seal, they become more severe. And now, at the sounding of the seventh and final, a pulling back and a city giving glory to the God of heaven. Ah, this is perfect. It's because it is not the Christian message to say to persecutors, well, you get us now, but our God's going to get you later. It is, I would imagine, very tempting to give that message. But it's not the message we find. Our God is always seeking for the world to repent. Even while the world is trampling on the church, we are to be a witness to the love of God. I'm always intrigued when I listen to our brother Pastor Wood of China talk about the day he was, you know, grabbed off the street during the Beijing Olympics, hood over his head, into the van, into the secret police station, kneeling against the wall, you know, and he tells the captors, you know, I love you, the Lord loves you. Like, we are torturing you. Like, I know, the Lord can forgive you if you will repent, you know. To be a witness to that to the end. Even while Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So as scary and as exciting it makes it to make Revelation class sound like it's going to be about the destruction of the wicked many and the rescue of the righteous few, we find that it is, in fact, the opposite message. Revelation perhaps hopes only for the destruction of a wicked few, but the repentance and the turning of an unrighteous many back to God, who can be adopted and loved and rescued. And now we come to the far side of the parabola. After the turning comes the next ascension, the high point. Verse 14. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon. Okay, now we're going to get that seventh trumpet. Because we blew six trumpets, and then we took a break. Chapter 10 and now most of 11. And now the seventh trumpet. And here it is. I wonder what horrible, horrible natural disaster will happen on this one. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The seventh trumpet sounds and a party breaks out in heaven. The kingdom of the Messiah comes. I love this quote from Eugene Peterson from his book on Revelation called Reverse Thunder. I especially love to read this quote to you 2 weeks before an election where we're pinning so many hopes on the works of human beings. Peterson says about this verse here in Revelation, that task that was never accomplished by holy wars, righteous indignation, moral reform, or political liberation is carried forward by God's prayer-blown trumpets. All the things we tried to do through war and indignation and reform and liberation is actually happens now through God's prayer-blown trumpets. In fact, it says the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. And he will reign. Don't miss that. Let's see. Here it is in verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Two people. And he will reign forever and ever, expressed as one. Sometimes I'll get emails from folks who are coming to Lakeland who grew up Mormon, and they'll say, why you guys do all the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then talk about him as one stuff? The Bible never does that. So I always try to show as often as I can. Yes, it does. The Lord and the Messiah are two, but he will reign is one. The 24 elders, probably were wondering who those folks were, 24 elders sitting on their thrones. That comes to us from an earlier chapter. And we decided back then that they were the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, or leaders of the tribes of Israel. And that they, when they come together as the 24, they represent all the people of God through all of time. All the people of God through all of time fall on their faces before God and worship him. Now, notice here how they praise God, what they sing. The Lord God Almighty, who are and who were. Something's missing. Yes, normally, throughout all the prophets, it was who are and who were and who will be, or who is and who was and who is to come. No need to sing that anymore. He's come. He's now only the Lord who was and who is. And now we hear, amid this great celebration, just a bit of the final judgment of God that we thought was going to monopolize the seventh trumpet. For there have been some who have fought against him and his people and refused to repent and refused to change and refuse to have mercy. So there's something that has to be given as an account, and so we get this. The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And that's all it says about it. Notice that it's not God who is destroying the earth. He's bringing out his wrath against those who destroy the earth. The earth is God's creation, and he has now come to reign in it. His enemies were those who tried to destroy it, who tried to flick a match on it. There was a politician in the 80s when they passed the Forestry Act, who said to the Congress, you're wasting your time. When the last tree falls, Jesus will return. He was kind of saying, you know, cut it all down. It doesn't matter. Not accurate. And then it's back to the celebration. Verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. The Ark of the Covenant. Thankfully recovered by Indiana Jones and stuck in a box in Area 51. Now, it was lost in the time of Jesus. As far as we know, hasn't been found. But it was the symbol of God's presence among his people. The Lord said, this is my footstool. This is where my feet touch down the ground. So carry this with you where you go. And now suddenly we find this thing that has been lost in John's vision. Ah, there it is. The kingdom of Messiah has come, and now the ark reappears. And it's got all this stuff going on around it that was going on around Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. All these things that say, the presence of God is here. So there might be defeats for you individually, for the whole church, at the bottom of that parabola. But then there is no final defeat. There is no final defeat for the people of God. With God, the story never ends down there. It always ends here. Here's where you have dark days as a young person, but then you wake up and find that there is, in fact, a new day. And God has brought you something new and better. Where you were headed for financial ruin, but somehow, and you're not sure how, God did provide. Even though no one wants to catch on and be part of it, God is with your ministry all the same. And you learn that it was you he was really trying to reach while you were out trying to reach the rest of the world. This is where, despite whatever decisions your children make, you love them all the same and you pray for them and you never lose hope for them, because God never loses hope for them. And he sends them earthquakes and fire and hail to bring them to repentance, but he never destroys 100%. Or even 50% of the city. And here's where God keeps all his promises to us, whether we believe them or not. This raises a great question of why there are any more chapters to the Revelation. I mean, isn't the story all told? Seven seals, seven trumpets, the Lord returns, the kingdom has come, fall down and praise him. Why is there any more? Because now John wants to do something. John wants to zoom in and spend some time showing his churches, who were probably more at the trough than they were on either of the high places. He wants to zoom in and talk a little more specifically about something in this chapter that he just covered in one verse. You might be a little curious about it yourself. Remember verse 7? When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Remember that part? And then he kind of went on, you know, to other stuff. And we're maybe kind of thinking, what beast? What was that all about? How'd that look? And so John wants to go in and say, and start showing signs of the beast, ways to recognize and respond to the beast, what God is doing while war and death is wreaked upon his people. But before we're shown great darkness, I think the Lord wanted to show us through this vision to John the other side of the parabola, so we wouldn't get so caught up in the horror of down here that we would forget what comes after. We are shown the throne room of God first before we're shown the horrors we're about to see, so that we don't lose perspective. And I think we've talked about perspective before. You never take your kid into the dentist office and say, get in the chair. You always say, after this, ice cream. The Lord does the same on a scale times a million in the Revelation. I will show you the beast, but before we get into that, Christ returns and the world praises him. And the right judgments are done, but many will turn. He wants to give us the assurance of the end of the story first, so we don't lose hope. But now, because he needs to do service to the churches he's writing to, he does need to talk about the shadows of persecution and death. And so what we're going to do is continue this story now on Sunday morning. And you have a bit of an advantage in having seen where the story's headed. So we'll try not to be too scary on the Sunday version, but they will be missing a piece. Luckily, we'll take a full arc so they get back to seeing this again. John's always very conscientious to bookend the evil he has to talk about with, first, let's go to the throne room. First, let's go to where the angels are singing. See it? Okay, and then this happens. It's awful. And then we go back. Remember, we remember. So on November 7th, Sunday morning, we'll look at the red dragon. That is chapter 12. On the 14th, we'll look at the beasts from the land and the sea. That will be chapter 13. And then on the 21st, we'll look at Judgment Day. That'll be chapter 14. Judgment Day sounds scary, but the picture is more accurate to the content of the chapter, I think. So this will be the last Midweek Institute from the Revelation. Although next week, Family Ministry is going to do one called Surviving the Holidays. Has some advice for that. That season is nearly upon us. I think they're going to have some good stuff for us. And there is childcare for that too. You can share with your friends. Dan will continue revaluing Lakeland if you'd like to join him for a discussion of what's on the changing edge of our church and how are things developing and what directions are we experimenting in and heading into. And if you'd like to make more sense even out of these three messages that we're about to do on Sunday, I still commend to you I Claudius miniseries that was done on the BBC in the 70s. If you want to watch it for free, it's on YouTube, but man, it's 10 minutes at a time. Quo Vadis, the 50s version, is excellent and has great depictions of Nero, Paul, Peter, and all these characters that come up in the Revelation. So, what, if any, questions or reflections do you have from this evening? Well, I hope so. Thank you. I'm glad.
So, are you, when they're talking about 3.5 years, you're not so inclined to be literal 3.5 years?
I am not. I can even imagine periods of persecution and destruction on the church like that. Happening again and again through time. And each time, the believers of that time are to read the Revelation and remember, this won't last for all time. They're not given the 7 perfect years. They're just given 3.5.
Yeah, I like that. I really like the emphasis of that. No matter what they were going through, God still conquers. It's really good. It's really good.
Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then if anybody has any other questions, we certainly can address those. Father, we look forward to hearing that the kingdom of our Lord has become the kingdom of his Messiah. Father, help us to keep the end in sight. In whatever times we are in, Lord, some here tonight are at the height, some at the bottom, some coming out of the bottom and at the height again. Lord, I pray everyone here knows that you hold them wherever they are. You have a word and a vision for them at every stage and every season of life. Christ, you are our Lord. May we find that way of life that's worth living for and have the strength to cling to it no matter what. May we be the witnesses you call us to be. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters tonight, wherever they are in the world, who labor under persecution. Father, that they might have encouragement. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.